worship the one who found us, who came, saved us, met us. When we weren't looking for him, he came and found us. Let us turn in our Bibles. He has sent out his disciples to preach, to go and proclaim the good news. Sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The resurrection hadn't happened yet, but they are proclaiming peace. They're also proclaiming judgment, how God creates peace, and we can be rescued from judgment. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save it from judgment. So he sent them out, and they have returned. And they returned with joy. They've had great power. They've been casting out demons. And Jesus tells them what to rejoice in. So rise and let's read this together. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are your eyes, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And Father in heaven, we want to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we ask you to reveal yourself more clearly to us. Do for us, Lord, what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, would you give us understanding? And would you direct our hearts, guide our hearts to hunger and thirst after your word, after righteousness and holiness, Lord. Revive us with a passion, with a zeal for your name, that you would be glorified, that we could be blessed. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You might remember about 20 years ago or so, there was a story. It got the entire world's attention. I mean, it was in all the newspapers all over the planet. Years before, a young couple had been tragically killed. And nobody really knew until years later. They left behind a son who was raised by relatives. And then when the will came into effect, they suddenly discovered that this boy, that his parents had been very powerful and wealthy, he suddenly had this great inheritance and this great identity. And he went from being just an average boy who was bullied at school, having this tremendous inheritance and identity. And he went on. He grew up to bring justice to his parents' murders. Y'all remember the story, right? They even made it into a movie. The family was the Dursleys or something. Y'all remember? Boy's name was Harry Potter, right? Yeah. We love those stories, right? Very ordinary guy, very common boy, suddenly having a tremendous inheritance. We cannot get enough of these stories. It's a theme in our romantic comedies like Crazy Rich Asians. She had no idea the guy was virtually royalty, that he was so wealthy, that he was so powerful. She just loved him for who he was, right? Cinderella, the Frog Prince, the common people suddenly being very, very, very blessed. Luke Skywalker, right? Just a common farm boy. Now, in these stories, the bad guys, the wolves, they are always after the power and the money, right? They are greedy for the power and the money. Those are the bad guys. The good guys, the sheep, right? They want friendship, they want love, they want family. And when the good prevails, we rejoice. We love those stories. Well, this is the original one, right? This good news story has these good guys and these bad guys. And it's not nearly as easy as all those worldly movies. It's a lot more difficult. It's not nearly as sentimental. It's not at all sentimental. It's often not nearly as exciting, right? You'll have years in the wilderness. Why are you in despair, oh my soul, right? But in the end, there is incredible. If the middle part is a lot more difficult, the end is that much more glorious and awesome and exciting, right? Jesus here, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. This is the only time in the New Testament when we see Jesus rejoicing. And the word rejoice has kind of lost some of its power, right? Kind of like the word awesome. If something's awesome, what word do you use to describe it, right? The word is overflowing with joy. This is the only time in the New Testament we actually see Jesus overflowing with joy. And he's rejoicing that these common, ordinary, average people, like sheep in the midst of wolves, they are saying, yes, we want the love, we want the family, we want the friendship, and they're willing to make great sacrifices. Even to give up, you know, their wealth and their power, make great sacrifices to get it. And that fills him with joy. It's a joy you and I can understand. So at first we might read these and say, it's hidden. Why is it hidden? Because he wants us to be able to have that courage, have the faith to say, this is what I want, and I will give up everything to get it. I want the blessing. Jacob hung on, said, I want the blessing. I will give up everything else, all my wealth, everything. I want the blessing of God. And that gives Jesus great joy. So let's read through this. I simply want to look at what he says not to rejoice in, and then what he says to rejoice in, right? We see Jesus at times, we see him get angry, right? He goes in violently angry, right? Knocking over tables in the temple. We see him get sad. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He gets to, right now he's headed to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem and he weeps over it. We see him in anguish, maybe a mixture of sadness and fear, crying out, my God, my God. This is the only time we see him overflowing with joy. So let's look at what gives him joy, and he tells them what not to rejoice in and then what to rejoice in. So first, what he says not to rejoice in, the 72 return with joy. They were out there proclaiming the good news. They got to cast out some demons, and, you know, I can imagine them walking back, eager to get back to Jesus, right? What do you think he's going to say? Oh, I think he's going to have great accolades for us, right? He's going to say, give some really commendation that we have cast out demons, right? I don't know. We'll see. And they get back there, and Jesus says, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, giving you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice in that power. It would be cool, right, Josh, to have that kind of power. Cast out demons. But there's Josh. We just thought he was Josh. And here he's casting out demons. This guy's something. That would be cool. the warning, you know, we have to be aware. It's a great temptation. Spiritual power is very seductive. And it's always been that way, right? Ever since Adam and Eve, right? They were interested in the authority. Pharaoh wanted the authority, wanted the power. Korah's rebellion in the wilderness. King Saul, right, was jealous for his authority, for his power, right? All the way up to the political fights in 10,000 churches, right? Starting with church in Corinth, and then the church in Ephesus, then the church in Philippi, all the way till today. There's a jealousy. Power struggles within the church, right? Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, and we need to be aware, you know, of the temptation. We need to face it head on, right? Now, he says, I gave you authority over snakes and scorpions, right? And they're able to cast out demons. Don't rejoice in this, he says. You remember, he says in Matthew, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we perform mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus doesn't say to them, it didn't happen, it was false. He says, I don't know who you are. They must have loved the power more than they loved Jesus. They must have loved their ministry more than they loved Jesus. And we need to be acutely aware of this temptation, right? If you were to die and stand before God, and why should he let you into his heaven? Oh, well, I've done this. I served in church. I went on this mission trip. I gave this. I did that. No. It's because my name has been written in heaven from the foundation of the world. That's the solid, the rugged joy, right? Written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, verse 19 there, okay, authority over snakes and scorpions. We could take that a little bit, you know, it could be a little bit literal, right? In Deuteronomy, God said he brought them through the wilderness, right? Deuteronomy 8, you will tread on the lion and the adder. No, that's in Psalm 91. Tread upon the lion and the adder, young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Before that, in Deuteronomy, led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. Beware, God told them back then, lest you say in your heart, my power and might, the might of my hand, have gotten me this great wealth. And we actually have churches that will dance around with snakes and scorpions, right? They take it very literally. And you could take it a little bit, you know, at the end of the book of Acts, they have a shipwreck. They come up on this island. Paul and the other prisoners come up on the island, and they help them. They build a fire. Paul gets bitten by a snake, and they think, oh, he's going to swell up and die. He must really be evil. He escaped the shipwreck, but now justice will take him. And Paul just shook the snake off into the fire, and it was no more. And then they thought, oh, he must be a god. But I think we can also take it kind of figuratively, right? This authority over snakes, authority over serpents. After all, Jesus also told them, nothing will hurt you. They're going to get flogged. A couple years, James is going to get his head chopped off. Of course they're going to be hurt. Jesus' point is, Satan is a defeated enemy. He's defeated. Do not look at the world as some dualistic fight between good and evil, right? Don't look at the spiritual warfare as if it's, you know, God brings his forces, Satan brings his forces, sometimes God wins, sometimes Satan wins. No, that's not what it's like. Satan is completely defeated. Satan has to get permission from God to do anything. Remember, he had to get, it's always been there, he had to get permission from God to test Job, right? He has to get permission to test anybody. when Jesus is going to Jerusalem and Peter says, you know, we're ready to die with you, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. But what? But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Jesus prays for us. He gives Satan permission to test us. He says, but I've prayed for you. And when you have come back, you will strengthen your brothers. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. He knows Peter is going to run scared. Jesus said, I've prayed for you. You'll come back. You'll be able to strengthen your brothers. But the point is, Satan has to have permission from God to do anything. It is not a battle of power. In the very end, in Armageddon, Satan's going to bring all of his forces, right? This big thundering war machine, millions of people to fight. And the whole battle begins and ends in one verse. Jesus speaks with a word from his mouth. Satan is destroyed. It's over. It's not a battle of power, right? Jesus told, God told when they were coming back from exile, they'd been in exile in Babylon, and then Zerubbabel is going to be the governor of Jerusalem, the governor of Judea, leads them back, and God tells them through the prophet Zechariah, here's my word to you, it's not by my might, it's not by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not a battle of power. Jesus gets his authority, not from his power, but from his character, his love, his sacrifice. The temptation was always there to rely upon his power, right? Satan tempted him in the very beginning to use his power. Take a shortcut. Worship Satan. From the beginning, there was a temptation for Jesus all the way till the end, right? Peter whips out his sword, chops off the guy's ear. Jesus says, don't you think, don't you know, I could call my Father. He could send 10 legions of angels here to defend me, to fight for me. He didn't do that, right? So it's not a battle about power. It's a battle about who are you going to worship? Who are you going to trust in? Who are you going to hope in? Who are you going to delight in? So Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that the demons, the spirits are subject to you. By the way, when he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, there have been so many books written about that one verse, right? Is he talking about Satan's original fall? Is he talking about when Jesus resisted the temptation? Is he talking about this particular incident? We don't know exactly, but we know that Satan is a defeated enemy. We know that the battle has already been won. And the beast, this is Revelation 13, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed, the very end, the fight, allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So, don't rejoice in our ministry, right? It's that simple. As much time as we spend in public ministry, we should have at least that much time in private devotion, private worship, meditating on God's word, coming to him in prayer, simply being still and knowing that he is God, going in your closet, closing the door. It's just between me and God. When I'm up here, everybody's watching. It's not really just between me and God. I mean, I want it to be. He's my main, the main one I want to please, I want to honor. But that is assuredly what happens when the doors close and it's just me and God. We want to have as much time there, at least, as we have publicly. It also, not rejoicing in heaven, not rejoicing in having the power over the spirits, the flip side is what we do rejoice in, right? That we do rejoice, we boast in the cross. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The contrast here is not between uneducated and the educated, right? That's not the contrast. It's not these are the ignorant people and these are the smart people, and smart people can't know God. The contrast is simply between the self-assured, those who take care of themselves, who do whatever it takes to have the right answers, to be sure. Contrast between that and the humble and the meek. When Jesus talked about why did he speak in parables? It's because they're not listening. It's because they already think they have the answers, because they're not actually seeking God. I had a friend back in college. I remember so well. I told him I'd been on this mission trip the previous summer down in South America. He said, "Oh, you went to enlighten all those poor, uneducated people. You went to rescue them, huh?" I said, "No, Scott, you think those poor, uneducated people are not capable of thinking for themselves?" That next Easter, Scott went to church, went down, he got saved. This is why an uneducated old woman, she can bring you into her home, fix you a cup of tea, sit you down at her table. She can explain, she can teach the Bible to you, she can talk about sin and grace and salvation, and you walk away saying, "That woman knows God." And she can teach you about him. She can reveal Jesus to you through his word, whereas you can have PhD guys who can't explain anything to you. They don't know him. They don't know God. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Talk about theology here. This is so rich, so deep, such profound theology. Notice we have the Trinity here, right? We have Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit, God the Son, rejoicing in the Spirit, and then praying to God the Father. Very rich, very deep. We also have Jesus the Son. God said, "This is my Son, listen to him." And then Jesus says, he's the one who reveals who the Father is to the people by sending them out in the power of the Spirit. It is so rich, so deep. I tell you, everyone, the liberal theologians, they look at this and they say it cannot have been written originally. It had to be added in later. They can't handle the fact that Luke could have written this and had such deep theology in there. The church didn't understand the Trinity for a couple hundred years. It took them a couple centuries to really get a grasp, a hold of what the Bible was saying. You say, this couldn't have been written then. You say, why not? Jesus knew what he was doing. We believe Jesus was God. We believe he was revealing God to the world. Very rich, very deep theology. Turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, the many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The Old Testament prophets really wanted to understand. Who was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets? And Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these guys. Who was the last one? It was Elijah, Elisha. Who? Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. We generally say, though, that John the Baptist, he came in the spirit of Elijah, right? He came in the spirit of Elijah to point to Jesus, introduce Jesus, right? Jesus says, no greater man born of a woman than John the Baptist, but he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Why? Because John didn't understand. He couldn't see what we can see, right? It's like you go to a mountaintop, you can see really, really far. John wasn't allowed to see what we can see and understand what we can understand. They wanted to, but they couldn't. So Jesus says, you guys, you get to see and understand and know who God is and know his plan for salvation. Peter said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. For example, at Easter, we often read from Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And I can imagine Isaiah scratching his head saying, what is this prophecy really about? It never occurred to anybody, look back at all the rabbinical studies, everything, never occurred to anybody that the Messiah would come once, be crushed, crucified, that he would rise again, and then come back a second time, what we're still waiting for, right? These prophets didn't understand, so they searched, they wanted to understand. They couldn't understand. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we have this understanding, right? And it's to give us great joy. Jesus says, rejoice in this. Rejoice that our names are written in heaven, not in the power. The wolves, the bad guys, they're greedy, jealous for power, for authority. Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Trust in me. And he says, it's going to be difficult. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to lay down your life. You're going to have to present your life a living sacrifice. Walking in holiness, hoping in hope against heaven, which might mean giving up a great deal. But I'm hoping in Jesus. That gives him great joy. Says Paul at the end of Romans. Romans 12:1, he talks about presenting your body, presenting yourself a living sacrifice, right? He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. How can you be slothful in zeal? You want to be zealous. We want to go around boasting in Jesus. It means wearing the t-shirts. That means seasoning our speech with Scripture. Just as you go throughout the day, you can season your speech with Scripture, right? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is so powerful when we boast in him outside of church. You say, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. You just say that every now and then. It's so powerful when we boast in him outside of this building. When we testify to having our hope in him. When we say my satisfaction is in him. Louise, you can say, Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. God adorns them with greater beauty than Solomon in all his glory. I'm not going to worry about what I wear. I'm not going to fret about these things. I'm going to boast in God. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. He sifted. Satan got permission to sift Peter. He will sift you and me, go through great trials. The psalmist cries out. He said, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your word, that I might have understanding. Lord, you've been faithful in afflicting me so that I could have understanding of who you are, so that I could find my rest, my peace in heaven. Okay, and then the main application will come. We'll talk about it next week, right? That if we are rejoicing in heaven, we'll be free to serve, right? We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we are free to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, right? We're free to go out and serve and care for them. And we're free to go out and go on mission and testify. Here's the Taiwan team. They finished up yesterday, had a fantastic time. I don't know all the stories. I talked with Melissa about an hour last night, and she said that two of the college students that helped them, they prayed to receive Christ. And then two of the boys in her class, she asked Henry at lunch, said, "Henry, would you take these two boys? I think they're really interested." Henry took them aside and talked with them and prayed with them. And they received Christ. So we rejoice in that. Jesus rejoices when we, common, ordinary. All the ones that Jesus sent out were very ordinary, right? Nothing extraordinary about them. Extraordinary people are too skilled and depending on themselves. Jesus sent out the common, the ordinary, who had to depend on him. And it gives him great joy when we boast in God, when we testify to his grace, when we make sacrifices, walking in holiness, so that we can proclaim the gospel. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us understanding, Lord. And Lord Jesus, it gives us great joy to see your joy. And I pray that that joy could be our strength, that as we go out from here, we could boast in you. Many people are eager to argue. We just want to boast in how good you are, how beautiful you are, how great is your name, how great is your love. Lord, would you use us to be salt and light? Would you use us to testify to this great salvation? Pray in your name. Amen.